Take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to look at two passages, very short ones, but related to our subject. First one is in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. We're going to look at one verse, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah, writing under inspiration, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And we could read on there, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You'll notice as you look at that selection there that all three members of the Holy Trinity are referred to. There's the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that's the Father. And the Lord has appointed me, this is now an appointment related to Jesus Christ the Son, the servant of the Lord, who is going to come to do all the things that are spoken about there, to bring good news and so forth. And I want to turn now to a second passage today in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Most of you will recognize this one. It's certainly a famous passage of Scripture. It's referred to as the Great Commission. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," notice singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Bible congregation teaches us that God that we worship is a personal spirit being. Quite recently, at one of the places where I minister during the week, I was there using the guitar and singing and all of that. And after one of the sessions, I got to talk to one of the individuals that worked there who has had some difficulty accepting the Christian message about salvation through Jesus Christ. And so I tried to take the opportunity that presented itself to do exactly that, to spend some time just talking about the Lord and about salvation and everything. And the individual stated the fact, they said, "Well, you know, I believe in God, you know, whatever or whoever he might be. You know, if he's a person, fine. If he is a power, that's all right too." And I thought, there's a real problem right there at the outset, because as I've just stated, the God that we teach here in this church, the God that the Bible teaches, is not a mere power. He is a person who contains power and many other attributes as well. I might say he is a divine being made up of three persons and contains power and so forth as one of his attributes. The Bible teaches that God is a personal spirit being who eternally coexists as three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one of these persons is fully divine. They all have the attributes or characteristics of divinity, and God is not three beings, but he is one divine being, but made up of three distinct persons. We'll talk a little bit more about what that is like in just a few moments. Let's start out with the fact, though, that one thing that we agree with our friends who are Jewish, is that we believe in one God and not many gods. That's a vital starting point for all of us. You know, back in the times when the Bible was written, many of the cultures all around Israel were characterized by people that worshipped many different gods. And we have a name for that. We call that polytheism, meaning many gods. And these people, of course, not only worshipped many gods, but they had gods that they were somewhat limited in what they did. One might be the god of the sun. One might be a moon god. One might be the god of the sea. Another one might be some other type of god. And I wonder sometimes when I hear about these polytheistic systems how people could keep it all straight. A lot of times they would isolate one of them in particular that became their special god. We know, for example, that in the land of Egypt, where we've been studying about that in the book of Exodus on Sunday nights, we know that they had many gods like this, and one of their main gods was the Nile River. And you can understand why the Nile was so important to them, because that was the water supply for the nation. And that was considered to be a god for them. And yet, their whole system based on many gods, and you sometimes would select one in particular that you really liked or that you really were drawn close to, but it was a confusing thing, and you can see how difficult that must be, having so many different gods in which they believed they needed to worship. Now, along with this, not only is the Lord our God one Lord, but the Bible also tells us that God is a personal God, not a force or power, as I just mentioned. The Bible tells us that we are, for example, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you grieve a force or a power? And the answer is very clear. You can't. You can grieve a person, but you can't grieve a power or a force. And as I said, our God has power. He certainly is forceful in his actions, but you know what? Our God is a personal being. He is not just a force. And so we need to realize that we're talking about a personal God who can relate to you person to person. We also stated here a moment ago that our God is in one being, but he's made up of three distinct fully and equally divine persons. Now, we saw that in the scriptures that we read here this morning. Isaiah 61 alludes to this fact. We saw the Father there. We saw the Spirit of the Lord being mentioned. And we also saw the testimony about Jesus, the Son of God, the suffering servant who was going to come and provide salvation for us. All the things that he would do. But all three of these individuals are seen together within a single passage of Scripture. The same thing is true with the Matthew 28 passage that we looked at today too. You notice that we are to go into all the world, we are to make disciples of every nation, and we are to baptize people into the name, singular, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, if it's a singular word, name, how come there are three persons mentioned after it? It's because that's who the God of the Bible is. He is one being, but he is three persons in one. Of course, through the years, people have tried to explain what this is all about. The classic illustration, no doubt, is the triangle. You've all seen a triangle that has three equal sides. And you look at it and you say, well, that's one geometric figure. But it has three distinct sides to it. Each side is different from the other, and yet they are all interrelated and they form one triangle. Well, I suppose that's helpful to see it in that fashion. I like the illustration that people have used too of the egg. You could take an egg and you could have three distinct parts to the egg. You could have the outer shell, you could have the yolk, you could have the white of the egg. Together they could all form one egg. Each part of the egg is distinct from the others, and yet they are all interrelated and form one egg. Again, illustrations, because the thing that we're talking about here today is very complex. And yet, when you think about the world that God made, you see that the triune nature of God is clearly taught in everything in the world that we're living in today. Let's take two illustrations. Let's take the illustration of space, for example. We talk about space, and we know that we're talking about something that is one thing, space, and yet, on the other hand, it's triune, it's three parts in its basic dimensions. We've got three dimensions there. We have the height, we have the width, and we have the depth. All three of these are distinct. Height is one thing, depth is another thing, width is another thing, and yet they're all part of the one thing that we call space. That's the way God made the world. It reflects something of His triune nature, even in the world that He made. Same thing is true with time. What are the parts of time? The past, the present, and the future. You take those three things and you say, well, what is that? That's time. Past time, present time, future time, but it's all talking about time. And yet, the past is the past. The past is not the future. The past is the past. The future is not the past. It's not the present. Each one of these aspects are distinct, and yet they form that one thing that we know as time. Again, this is something that God built right into the universe that He made. And it's no wonder that when you think about this, you can see that it's a very amazing idea. It's something that actually we look at it and we say, well, I don't know how to comprehend it. And the New Testament church didn't either. They often referred to this as a mystery. Meaning what? Something that they accepted as true, something that they believed in, but something that they could not fully comprehend or explain. But they knew it was true. They saw it taught in the Bible. They see it taught in all of nature. And yet, it's something that still, it goes beyond our ability to comprehend. It's way beyond our infinite mind, or our finite minds, rather. And so, we need to keep in mind, though, that this is something that clearly is in the Bible, and something that we need to keep in our thinking, in our belief system. Now, the man who really began to talk a lot about this was a fellow by the name of Tertullian. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. Those of you that may have studied some church history in other places may have heard of the name Tertullian. He was a Latin-speaking theologian. No, he did not speak Dutch, folks. I'm sorry, but he was a Latin-speaking theologian. But he was working, his lifespan was from 160 AD to 225. And so that was a long, long time ago. But he was the first theologian to use the term Trinitas. The term, of course, that became known as Trinity, as we understand that. When he was discussing God's nature, the singleness of God's total being, he referred to this in terms of Trinitas. He was also the one who, along with this, even though he talked about Trinitas, he also talked about persona. That within the Trinity, there were persons as well. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's the one who really becomes responsible for kind of helping to coin the term that we use. You say, well, you know, I don't always understand all these terms. Well, take heart, folks. I don't always understand them either. But I know that terms are important. You know, when we look at any part of the world today, we all use certain terms. We all use certain phrases that are meaningful in the context in which they are being used. And sometimes they're like shorthand. We can use the term. The term tells us a certain list of things without having to go all through it every time. It's shorthand. And that's what this term Trinity is really like too. The thing that's so amazing about this Tertullian, he could have written his own dictionary because he coined 509 new nouns. There were nouns that never existed before until he came up with the terms. Along with that, 284 new adjectives, and 161 new verbs that had never been used before, he came up with these things to help to describe various concepts of theology that were being taught then and which we are continuing to teach even to this day. Now, there's one view out there, though, that I especially want to warn you about because it confuses people, and I have seen it taught. I've had people who were Christians actually be confused by this, and we don't want you to be misunderstood about it. There are some people who have kind of a concept of the Trinity that it's a trinity of revelation. They say there's one God. Well, so far so good. But that one God appears as the Father in the Old Testament. Then in the Gospels, he appears as Jesus Christ. And then in the rest of the New Testament, he appears as the Holy Spirit. And I had somebody one time come up to me and say, you know, I have struggled with the idea about the Trinity for many years, and now I understand it. I said, well, tell me about it. If you understand it, I want to hear this, you know. And they told me what I just told you. They said, there's one God, but he appears as Father in the Old Testament. He appears as Jesus in the Gospels. He appears as the Holy Spirit in the rest of the New Testament. Now, if you're thinking at all, you remember that this morning when we read Isaiah 61, verse 1, we saw already that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all being spoken about in Isaiah 61, verse 1. So the idea that God only appeared as Father in the Old Testament and not as Son or as the Holy Spirit simply is not true. You say, well, did Jesus appear in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. If you've been studying our lessons on Sunday nights, you know that we've been talking about how Christ is seen in all the scriptures. There are many places in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ appears, even in this world, long before he ever was born on Christmas Day years ago. Jesus was active in the Old Testament. So was the Holy Spirit. When you look at the very beginning of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was moving over the face of the water. The Spirit of God was already active and involved in the Old Testament times. So this idea that this person thought that they had discovered that was so wonderful is actually heresy. The Bible doesn't teach that God only appeared in, you know, as Father in the Old Testament and so forth, like I described it. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were in the Old Testament. They were in the period known as the Gospels. They were in the period of the New Testament in which we now live. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never, ever, ever changes. Okay? And that's wonderful because you think about it, folks. When you're dealing with people in business, for example, don't you like to deal with people that are dependable, that aren't going to be changing the deal all the time? Don't you like to deal with people that you know and that you can trust because you know who they are and they are not fluctuating all the time? Now, if you're dealing with somebody who's always changing the deal or always changing their attitude or their perspective about things, you'd say, man, I don't even like to deal with that individual because you never know what to expect. It changes all the time. But you know, God isn't like that. When you deal with the Lord, you have a God who doesn't change. And that gives us a lot of hope. That gives us a lot of comfort, a lot of dependability. The same God that was taking care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob way back in the Old Testament is taking care of the Bortons, you know, in another part of the world too. And you know what? He's working right here in Kalamazoo County too. And all over our state and all over our nation and all over the world. That God doesn't change. And that's a wonderful, comforting truth to realize. And of course, as we've noted here in the scriptures this morning, we see that sometimes God, though talked about as being one, is still referred to as being three persons. We noted that this morning. Sometimes, too, the names of God or God referring to himself is even spoken about in other ways too. For example, The Bible says that when God created the world, he looked and he said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us. God, singular, said, "Let us." Who's the us? Somebody says, "Well, maybe it's angels." Yeah, but wait a minute. It says, "Let us make man in our image." And in the image of God, he created us, male and female. You see, it's clearly one God, but multiple persons involved in everything that happens. The creation of the world, even our salvation, is vitally important because of it. I want to move to this fifth and final point today to look at how this is so important to our lives. What would it be like if all the members of the Holy Trinity were not fully divine? Could we have the salvation that we take so much for granted? And the answer is, we could not. And you say, well, why couldn't we? Well, think about it once. If Jesus Christ were not fully divine, how could he, as a human being, bear the total wrath of God for the sins of the entire world and thereby offer salvation to all who will come to him and believe in him and put their faith in him? How could salvation be possible if Jesus were just an ordinary man? He is a man. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is a man, and yet Jesus is also divine. He is fully God. How could sinful human beings over here ever get in touch with a holy God over here when sin divides the two? Here we are as human beings. Here is all of our sin. Here is a holy God over here. How could you and I as sinners ever get from here into the very presence of God? The answer is because God has provided a bridge. Who's the bridge? Jesus. He's fully human. He's fully divine. Both sides of the bridge have to touch down. There has to be a way that as sinners we can come into the presence of a holy God. That means of being able to come to him is Jesus Christ. Truly man, truly God. And you know, one of the ways, folks, you can always spot a cult or a false system of teaching is find out very quickly what they teach about Jesus. If they teach that Jesus is one of many ways to heaven, you know you're dealing with a cult. There's only one God-man who has ever lived. There's only one bridge that could ever bridge the gap. If somebody tells you that there's lots of ways to get to heaven, you know that you're dealing with a false teacher. You don't even have to question it anymore. You know right then and there that is false. If somebody says, well, you know, I believe Jesus was divine, but I don't believe that he was really a human. Again, same thing. You know you are dealing with what? A false teacher. Jesus can't be the Savior of the world if he's only divine but not a human being. God required that a human being had to come and die on the cross and suffer for the sins of human beings. God used sheep and goats and all kinds of things in the Old Testament, but you know what? That was only pointing forward to the time when Christ would come as the God-man to fully offer the sacrifice for our sins. And so you see, if somebody says, well, Jesus isn't really man or isn't really God, false teacher, the light ought to go on just like that. You ought to be able to pick it out that quickly. If somebody says that Jesus Christ is in the world, but you know, he wasn't really born of a virgin, then you know you're talking to a cult person again. You're talking to a false teacher. Well, how do you know that? Because if Jesus Christ wasn't conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, if he wasn't born of the Virgin Mary, he could not have come into the world without a sin, without a nature that was free of sin. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, he had to be sinless so that he could pay for our sins and not have to pay for his own. Somebody says Jesus wasn't virgin born, throw that doctrine out. It's false teaching. It's cult stuff. And you know, you can just, there's five or six things like this that right away identify them. And you know what? That's where cults always wind up. Because in the final analysis, people can talk about God as much as they want. They can talk about the world as much as they want. They can talk philosophy. They can talk about ethics. They can talk about all sorts of things, you know. But when it comes right down to it, what we need is a Savior. And there's only one person in the world that could save us, and that is Jesus Christ, the God-man. There's no other way. The Bible teaches that. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Book of Acts, chapter 4. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't come through Jesus Christ, you don't come at all. You say, man, isn't that hard on people who have a different way of looking at things? Folks, if you go to your doctor, and your doctor tells you, here's your condition, this is what your problem is, this is what you need to do about it, sometimes you think to yourself, well, you know, I really don't like that. I think I'm going to get a second opinion. Now, sometimes, because doctors are fallible, you might benefit from a second opinion. But you know what? God is infallible. God is the great physician. When God says, this is your problem right here, that's your problem. When God says, this is what's wrong, this is what you need to do about it, here's what I have done to help you with it, we need to take him at his word and believe what he says. So the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential to your having salvation through Christ. Number two, we were worshiping here this morning. I appreciated your words, Mark, too, about the songs. I didn't pick out those songs. That's Elsa and Linda always pick out those, but they picked out beautiful songs that fit right in with what we were going to be studying this morning. And, you know, that's wonderful, isn't it? Because we all need to know who we are worshiping. I was watching television the other night, and I was watching one of these old broadcasts of one of my favorite shows. I shouldn't tell you this, but NCIS. I'll tell you, I like that NCIS. What's that? You know what? It's about the Navy, too. Right? Yeah, that ought to make you happy right there, being an old Navy man. What? Well, we'll kill this one right there. But you see what I'm saying? I was watching that show, and in that particular show, you know, Mr. DiNozzo, again, he had another girl on the hook. But this time, he was posing for an assignment as a college professor. She loved him deeply. And I think that in the story there, he loved her. But you know what? It finally came out that he wasn't a professor in college at all. That he was a government official who was working for this company. Or for this part of the government, rather. In charge with the Navy and criminal investigation and so forth. And, of course, that was quite a shock because the person that she thought she knew wasn't the person that she, you know, she was planning maybe even to marry this guy. And here all of a sudden she finds out that the one that she thinks she knows, she doesn't really know at all, that he's totally different than anything she had learned before. You say, well, that'd be a tough way to go. That'd be a tough way to start, a relationship. Well, think about it. The same thing is true when it comes to our concepts of God. People come and they say, well, you know, I'm going to be in heaven someday. Well, how do you know? Well, because I believe in God. Well, who is your God? And they start to tell you all kinds of crazy things that are unbiblical. And you say, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, based on what you have said, you will not be in heaven with God because the Bible, God's faithful word that has never been proven wrong, says differently than that. And people say, well, you know, I don't know. I think my God is just as good as any God that you believe in. You know, many years ago, in the city of Chicago, There were several people that died because they went into drugstores and they bought a certain painkiller product. And they bought it and they took it home and they took the product and they died. You say, well, why? Because somebody had replaced the real product with poison. And the reason why the poison had been put inside of that labeled product was because there was someone that the individual who did this wanted to have killed. And that person knew that the one they wanted to kill would go into a certain store and would buy that product. And by putting a few of those in that store, the likelihood of killing whom they hoped to kill would be accomplished. And yes, other people would die too, but that would only help to cover the tracks of this criminal, because everybody would wonder, why are these people dying? You know, what is it? It didn't look like there was any real plan to it, but there was a plan. Substitution had taken place between the real drug and poison in hopes of what? Killing an intended victim. Now, many people, of course, went in that drugstore, they bought the product, they took it home, they took the product, and they were quite confident that it was the real thing and that it would never hurt them. But you know what? It did. It killed them. And the same thing is true with wrong theology. The same thing is true with wrong teaching. We cannot just believe any old thing that we hear on some talk show on television or that we read about in some ridiculous magazine that teaches all kinds of things. Have you ever noticed that these always change? Every couple years, there's another new theory, another new idea, another new concept. That in itself tells you that it's false. The God that we worship is a God who never changes. Therefore, this concept of Trinity is vitally important. You want to know who you're worshiping, don't you? You want to know who you're following. You want to know who you're giving your life to. You want to know whether you have the real deal or not. You know, the same thing is important too, this concept of Trinity, when it comes to our own relationship together as fellow believers. What kind of relationship exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. We also know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are also love. God is love. The Father is loving, the Son is loving, the Holy Spirit is loving. And you know what? There exists between the members of the Holy Trinity a perfect love relationship. The Father loves the Son and vice versa, and the Spirit loves them, and on it goes. There is a perfect, unchanging love relationship that will not be taken away. Now, what about you and I as fellow Christians? In a certain sense, we are one as well. Why? Because we are part of the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are one. But what is to characterize our oneness? Well, we are to be characterized by unity also. What did Jesus pray for in his high priestly prayer? He said, Father, I pray that these who are my disciples, that they will be one even as we are one. Isn't that right? Jesus wanted unity among his people. What else did he want? He wanted them to love one another. And he made this very clear in his teaching. Paul talks about it here, and I want to just read one verse here from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, verse 2. There we are told by Paul, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How could you be of the same mind? How could you be of one love and full of that love and full of being in one accord? How does that happen? It only happens when we are worshiping the true God, we are following his word, and we are seeking to live in harmony with what he has taught us. Then a wonderful thing happens. the model that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will begin to appear in our relationship as believers as well. Not perfectly, to be sure, but nonetheless, it will begin to appear. The closer you and I are walking to Jesus, the closer you and I are going to be to one another. The more loving we are going to be toward each other, the more united, the more of one mind we are going to be. But if we're not walking in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then what's going to happen? That model that God has set for us, even in the Trinity itself, will not be seen in our lives the way that it should. I trust that by what we're saying here today, that you can see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just dry, old, unimportant theology. It's vitally important. It's a precious truth that should continually draw us back to God in love and joy and wanting to fellowship with Him and worship Him because of who He is as a great and holy triune God. But you know what? The doctrine of the Trinity is also a very practical truth that sets for us a model about how you and I are to live toward one another. What does it mean to really love as a Christian? Here's what it means. It means that I'm to treat you and you are to treat me the way that God treats both of us. That's real Christian love. I treat you the way that God treats me. You treat me the way that God treats you. And that model is to be demonstrated in increasing measure. We want to become more like Jesus, don't we? We sing these songs, you know, more, more about Jesus. You really want that? Well, what it means then is becoming more in line with the model that God Himself has shown us in His Holy Word as Trinity. And so you see, my friends, I hope that you'll understand that even though this is a great mystery of the faith, something that we will never fully comprehend, I hope that you can see that it's still very important to our faith, but also to our behavior as well. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you that you have shown us these important truths in the Scriptures. And Lord, there's a lot more that can be said, but Lord, we trust that in touching on these basic thoughts, that there will be at least a stirring within us to help us realize what a great Savior, what a great God we worship and serve. Oh Lord, help us to grow in our appreciation for you, but also in our appreciation for one another. We pray this now, asking it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.